the kinds of things that help us to study history, not just for the sake of history. If history does not point us to a better sense of what our mission is in service to God, then of course it really is a rather useless exercise. But history is a very useful tool in helping us to hopefully learn from the past and at the same time to project our work and service for the present and for the future. In this class, we're going to be talking about the Scottish backgrounds to Alexander Campbell. You know, he is quite an interesting person, as anybody is who's had considerable influence if you look at them 100 or so years later. It's so easy to over-glamorize anybody, particularly if you look at them a long time afterwards. I think that there are two extremes to avoid in trying to assess a man like Alexander Campbell, or as far as that is concerned, any historical personality. On the one hand, those who are devotees of a particular person may have a tendency to kind of over-characterize an individual as being a totally independent thinker, a totally original thinker, and kind of seeing an individual, perhaps as we sometimes have done with Campbell, as originating virtually all the ideas that we associate with New Testament Christianity in its modern times. I think that would be one extreme to avoid, to attribute all original thought to Alexander Campbell. The other extreme to avoid, I think, would be to fail to see the influences that have been on the man. In trying to think about this man at the point in time that we're going to talk about today, which is particularly that unplanned winter in Glasgow, Scotland, after they had set out from Ireland on their way to America to join their father, and the shipwreck that had caused them to end up in Scotland, an unplanned trip. At that particular time, Alexander Campbell was only 20 years of age. Most of the time when we see pictures of Campbell, in fact, virtually all the pictures we see of him are drawings, are pictures of a mature Alexander Campbell, a man in his 50s or so with a beard, very stately looking. Some of my students at times have even said scary looking. Certainly mature and advanced looking. We read his great writings. We read all of the things in the Millennial Harbinger and the Christian System and his other writings, and we see there a very highly developed system of thought, a very advanced kind of thinking, a person who obviously is very mature in years and very wise in his understanding of God's Word and how to understand it as a whole. The Alexander Campbell I want to talk to you about this morning in this particular presentation is a 20-year-old Alexander Campbell. 20 years old. We don't have any pictures of him at age 20 to kind of get a feeling for what he was like. Now, I, for one, would not doubt for a minute that he was probably an unusual 20-year-old. He certainly had read a lot of things that his father had put in front of him to read that most 20-year-olds have not read. And he had had some experiences with his father, and he had had experiences there in Ireland before he left in hearing a lot of preaching that probably most 20-year-olds nowadays have not had. But he was still 20 years old. And that would make him about a junior in college. And if we think about, as we look about a lot of the fine-looking students here on campus, and we see them, we think there are a lot of really intelligent students on this campus, very bright, some of them that are widely read. And yet there is something about being 20 years old that is pretty different from being 55 years old and having stood in the crucible of religious debates and having penned your thoughts day after day after day after day for year after year after year, that makes quite a difference. And so I want to really emphasize, we're talking about a 20-year-old young man. He had just had his 20th birthday, just a matter of a few weeks before that shipwreck. And I want you to kind of sense with me the climate that Alexander Campbell grew up in, even the years before age 20. Starting back about as far from about age 11 to about age 20, we can say something about the influence, the religious atmosphere in Ireland even before he ended up that winter in Scotland, the winter of 1808-1809. And to do that, I want to just give you a kind of a brief summary of what was going on and some of the things that we know that he encountered later and may well and probably did encounter even during those early years, but we're just simply unable to ascertain that for a fact. For instance, some years before, a Scotsman by the name of John Glass, also a young minister, had just finished his university training at the University of Edinburgh and had been sent out to have his first church in the Church of Scotland. And it was a rural church, not a very large church, certainly not a very active church, and I guess rather typical to a young minister who is full of enthusiasm and ready to get on with the work that he has prepared himself to do. Glass decided to preach a series of sermons that would inspire and lift up the little church at Teeling, which is north of Dundee, Scotland. And so what he set out to do was to preach a series of sermons on what were called the National Covenants. In the Church of Scotland, when one became a member of the Church of Scotland, they had to swear an oath of allegiance to two covenants, one of which said that they would not uphold anything that resembled popery, Roman Catholicism, and that secondly, they would uphold the teachings of the Church of Scotland. And that was all bound into the Constitution and the writings and the laws of the country of Scotland. The church and the state were just inextricably interwoven. So Glass began to preach this series of sermons, but as he studied his Bible and studied those various covenants, what he discovered very rapidly was there not only was not any kind of a mention that would come close to even suggesting such a practice or such documents, but he also came to a second awareness that was even more significant, and that is, there isn't even anything in the New Testament that would suggest a uniting of the church and the state. The very idea of the state creating some kind of a law that would unite the state with the church, Glass was just kind of, as the kids would say today, he was just blown away with that fact. And he had to, in his youthful enthusiasm, convince his congregation, largely a rural, older congregation, of this important thing that he had discovered. And you can imagine about how well that went over. It didn't go over at all. And as he found himself having to answer questions of his church superiors, he discovered very quickly that he was definitely on very treacherous ground. But in the course of his teaching and preaching, he did manage to convince some of his members, and so about 1827 or so, Glass formed another congregation in that town that was made up of people who dedicated themselves. They said, we will follow just the New Testament. Now, there have been lots of people who have said they will follow just the New Testament, so let us not be deceived by a person who says we'll follow just the New Testament. Now, that certainly calls for much interpretation as to exactly how a person will do that. But that from that little congregation in Teeling, Scotland, north of Dundee, in 1827, there gradually emerged a religious movement that ended up with two or three dozen congregations spread throughout Scotland. John Glass himself was a very unusual thinker in the sense that he was able to do more than simply propound ideas. He was able to articulate them well and wrote them and ended up writing several volumes of works which have survived to this day, the works of John Glass. And mainly we would say with a man like this, what we find is here is a man who is saying the New Testament as the primary guide for religion. The New Testament is to be viewed differently from the Old Testament. The church and the state are to be separated. The church is to be organized with individual congregations, each of which is to have its own elders. And those elders, there is to be a unity of the office of elder, unlike in the Church of Scotland where there are teaching elders and ruling elders. You all do know the difference between a teaching elder and a ruling elder, don't you? A teaching elder teaches and a ruling elder rules. And what Glass concluded from his study of the scripture was that there was only one office of elder who performed both the function of teaching and of ruling, and that there were deacons. He concluded also that the Lord's Supper could be administered by any group of Christians. They discovered this quite accidentally. He had been preaching and working very hard for many years, and the congregation advised him that he needed to take a few days off for his health's sake. So he had traveled just a few miles over to a nearby town, and Sunday morning rolled around, and the church gathered, and they got ready to take the Lord's Supper, and all of a sudden it dawned on them they only had one elder present. Brother Glass was off in another town, and somebody said, well, we can't take the Lord's Supper today because we only have one elder present. And if we only have one elder present, the church is not properly constituted. Fortunately, somebody discovered that very early on a Sunday morning, so they rode on horseback over to the next town and got Brother Glass out of bed and brought him back over. And the whole church spent the day reading and studying the New Testament carefully to find out exactly what should and could be done in that regard. And they concluded then that the Lord's Supper could be taken by Christians on the first day of the week, regardless of whether elders were present, and that elders did not have to preside. You see, here was yet another carryover of these people who were following just the New Testament, yet a carryover of the practice of the Church of Scotland. They didn't use instrumental music. The one thing that I suppose that today, if somehow or another, by means of a time machine, that John Glass could stand before us, that we would have a major theological difference with him, would be his understanding of baptism. We probably wouldn't like his attitude too much. He'd probably be a little bit sharp and a little bit harsh for most of us. But other than those two points, we would say, my, how much in common we share with this man. It wasn't long after that that Robert Sandeman's daughter, Catherine, attracted the attention of another university student there at Edinburgh by the name of Robert Sandeman. And though Robert Sandeman had set out to study medicine, Catherine had a way of kind of changing his mind, the direction that he would take. He spent so many Sunday afternoons at the home of Catherine that her father, I'm sure as a good Scots father would do, made sure that he had the right influence on this boy, and he ended up deciding that he would preach. Robert Sandeman becomes another important leader at this time, back in the mid 1700s. And along about this particular period of time, 1757 or so, there was a very important evangelist in England by the name of James Hervey. Hervey was a Calvinist through and through. And when Sandeman read Hervey's writings and saw how it was leading people astray, it so upset him that he took on to write a theological response, two volumes. The basic rule in that day was, do not say in a few words what you can write a book on. And so he wrote a two-volume book in response, and his book, called Letters on Theron and Aspasio, became a very popular alternative to the Calvinist concept of predestination, and that God strikes the heart of those that he would save and brings faith into their heart, separate and apart from any volition and will of their own. Sandeman's works were circulated widely. And as a result of his works, it was discovered that there were independent religious groups kind of scattered throughout the British Isles that had somewhat comparison of ideas to what I've already described to you with Glass, his father-in-law, some more similarity than others. But they all began to kind of funnel their correspondence into Robert Sandeman. It wasn't long until he made a trip to London, and thereafter some further Bible study with some men there, there was a congregation started in London. And from that London congregation, there were congregations that were kind of radiated out all over. As people would move out from London, the churches were established all over England. And more than likely, some of those congregations that years later, when Alexander Campbell made his famous trip back to Britain in 1847, some of those were the descendants of churches that had started back at this time. And that is an area that is yet to be researched and to be developed to some extent. Well, Glass and Sandeman, as I've said, became pretty important in terms of some of the crucial theological and doctrinal precepts that you and I are familiar with and that we believe to be very essential. But as I said, probably the major complaint that would have been held in that day and time about these two men and their religious group was that it was pretty strict. More than just straight-laced. There were some who felt that they were harsh in tone. I'm not entirely sure how correct that is, but that's not our point here at this moment. There came up an occasion in which a church member was disciplined. Oh yes, and they were very quick to discipline because they believed that if there was any division in the church being defined as a local congregation, and division being defined as even if there are two brothers who are not speaking, or who have had words and have not made up, then the church cannot partake of the Lord's Supper the following Sunday because the church is divided and the body of Christ is not to be divided. And that became a more important principle to them than whether or not elders are present to preside. Well, a man was disciplined for some personal behavior, and a couple of the members, a man by the name of Archibald McLean, not to be confused with the Archibald McLean that would later be in Bethany, America, and Robert Carmichael, just believed that in a particular case that they were interested in, a friend that they had an interest in, had just been exercised much too harshly. And they made a mistake of writing a letter to John Glass complaining. And that was the end of their association with the Glassite movement, as we've come to call it. They withdrew. There was not a meeting of minds between themselves and John Glass. They withdrew. And from their efforts, these two men, Archibald McLean and Robert Carmichael, began a movement that is called Scotch Baptist. There is a new work on the Scotch Baptist that is due off the press from the Baptist Union. In England sometime this spring. It is not off the press yet, on the Scotch Baptist, that I think will prove to be very interesting. And it's another one of those areas back in this period where not very much research has been done, but it's very possible we will discover a greater affinity with Scotch Baptist than we perhaps will with Glass and Sandeman, because Carmichael and McLean began to do their studies. On one occasion, McLean asked Carmichael, he said, "What do you think about this subject of baptism?" And he hadn't thought about it. So McLean set out to read the entire New Testament and cite every place that baptism was mentioned or referred to or implied in any way. Now think about that just a minute. How long would it take you just to read the New Testament if you just sat down to read it, not making any notes? You're just going to sit down, open it up, read it through. That's going to take quite a while, isn't it? His intent was to read it carefully and to note every citation on baptism and then draw conclusions. That's serious Bible study, isn't it? That's serious Bible study. And in fact, it is the kind of Bible study that in the Restoration Movement we've really prided ourselves on. That we are people of the book. I'll not ask for a show of the hands when was the last time any of us read the entire New Testament to find out what it taught on anything. I realize I'm not here to hold an evangelistic crusade, but I think there's a very important lesson to be learned from this. It took him close to a year to do this. At the end of the year, he got back with his friend Carmichael, and he told him what he had concluded about baptism. That baptism was something that only adults were proper candidates for. After all, they'd grown up in the Church of Scotland. Babies were christened. And he also concluded that it had to be for adults only because of the meaning of baptism. And that is that it was connected to faith and remission of sins. Carmichael didn't buy it for a minute. And so McLean challenged him to do the same thing he had done. And so Carmichael set out and he read the entire New Testament, noting all the places on baptism, and he concluded the same thing. And out of these two men then comes the Scotch Baptist movement. So what we could say is that the Scotch Baptists are essentially about the same as Glass and Sandeman, their concept of the organization of the church and the worship of the church and non-instrumental music, all these things, with the added understanding of the meaning of baptism. Now, the Scotch Baptists kind of go off their own way, and they don't have too much connection except later on when we come on over to America. with Alexander years later. And we will see from time to time kind of the influence or maybe the association and the paralleling of the Scotch Baptist in this country. And then we come to another group that are called, men about this same time called the Haldanes. We've probably all heard of the Haldanes. A couple of brothers, Robert and James. They lived from 1768 to 1851 and 1764 to 1842. They were Scottish aristocrats. They had had naval careers, were very wealthy from their endowments. But these two men had a love for the preaching of the gospel. Now, with all due respect to them, my assessment of the Haldane brothers was that they loved preaching, but it didn't matter a whole lot what was preached as long as it was preached well. Now, as time went on, they changed in that regard. But these brothers got interested, first of all, in the Sunday school movement about 1797 in Scotland. There was a man in Edinburgh by the name of Campbell, John Campbell, no relationship to Alexander that I know of, who had started Sunday schools for poor children. Children that just had no opportunity. And the Sunday schools were really to teach literacy, and the method of teaching literacy was the Bible. They weren't Sunday schools in the traditional sense that we think of today, but they were schools on Sunday that had as their grammar book the Bible. And James was really, he was impressed with that. It touched his heart to see the Bible being taught to these children and seeing what it could do for their lives. And then he began thinking about, but what about the adults in this country? Don't the adults have a right to hear the gospel preached to? Well, he had the money. So he hired one of the great, he hired the greatest evangelist of the day, which was Rowland Hill, an Englishman, whose speaking skills have been written about in many, many volumes. Apparently quite an outstanding orator. Apparently quite an outstanding explainer of God's Word. And he must have had an unbelievable voice because on his preaching tour that the Haldane brothers financed of northern Scotland, there are times when he preached to audiences of 500, 1,000, 5,000. On one occasion he preached, on more than one occasion he preached to audiences that were, of course these were preachers estimating, but audiences that were estimated at 10,000 people and of course with no PA system. Quite a preacher. And the fact that his theological views did not match theirs precisely was no great point. They just wanted to preach. They passed out pamphlets. They passed out portions of Scripture. They had him preach on the Bible. And they made these tours in the summer up through the northern parts of Scotland. But occasionally, they would travel over to Ireland. And that brings us then to our Alexander Campbell. We know that Alexander Campbell was born in 1788. And while he was still in Ireland, there were some influences that he doubtless encountered. He certainly encountered as one of those influences the rationalistic thought of the day. Man couldn't be a great thinker like Campbell just automatically. There are a lot of people that are born with a high IQ that never get it trained and developed. But Campbell's father started training and developing his mind at a very early age, had him reading things like John Locke's essay on human understanding, the Letters of Toleration. Some of us probably wouldn't even know where to go to get a copy of that, let alone read it. Had him studying language and logic and all kinds of things in the home. Some of that may have been due to the fact that it wasn't entirely feasible to send their son to a university across the water. Some of that probably was just due to Thomas's love for learning and his awareness of what education could do. And after all, he was a preacher who was a school teacher as well. But from an early age, Campbell started learning how to think and how to consider ideas and how to evaluate ideas. But there was yet another influence that he experienced there in Ireland. his exposure to these religious independents that I've just been describing to you. Now, John Glass never went to Ireland, as far as I know, nor did Robert Sandeman. As far as I know, those two men didn't have any particular influence over there that I've noted anyway. But the Haldane brothers, remember, who were preachers, or not preachers so much themselves as they were supporters of preachers. One of these preaching tours found them sending Roland Hill and even James Haldane himself over to Ireland in the year 1801. So that would have made young Alexander about 13 years old. And I think young men and young women alike are pretty impressionable at age 13. Now, most of us in this room have had the blessing and the benefit of hearing great preaching. We may not hear it all the time, but we've heard it enough that we've heard some great preaching in our days. I have my own personal questions how much great preaching Alexander Campbell or any young person in Northern Ireland in 1800 had heard. Maybe an occasional great preacher, maybe not many at all. And so I have to wonder the kind of impact and influence that a Roland Hill or a James Haldane would have had on him when he came through Rich Hill. Rich Hill was kind of, though it was a small place, it was kind of a crossroads in the sense that it kind of attracted a lot of these more independent, non-connected preachers, that is, not connected to the Church of Scotland. And when we use the word independent, you could have quite a range of churches with various kinds of beliefs, many of them fairly similar, but though not identical to what I've already described. And so he was exposed to that. And then remember those Scotch Baptists that I talked about a few moments ago? The Scotch Baptists were doing their own thing, as we sometimes say, and they were sending out their own preachers, and a couple of their preachers were touring Northern Ireland around 1801. And as they came through this area, they influenced another Irish preacher that lived nearby where the Campbells lived in Ireland by the name of Alexander Carson. Alexander Carson. Now, Carson himself had a real problem with the Synod of Ulster and the whole fact of how the Synod dictated and controlled and dominated local church affairs. And so in the year 1804, he had written a document called Reasons for Separating from the Synod of Ulster. And the study is yet to be done, but I am suspecting that there is some considerable influence and similarity between that document and the document that years later Thomas Campbell would write, not that many years later, called the Declaration and Address. In fact, that style of document, Declaration and Address, was not unknown to Northern Ireland in that day and time. Well, Alexander Carson, Presbyterian minister there, had separated from the Presbyterian Church, and along about this time then come through these Scotch Baptist preachers. And somebody tells him that they are preaching baptism. And Carson's comment was, he said, "When I heard that, I thought to myself, I can crush those Baptists like you'd crush a fly." And then he heard him teach. And he went to his Bible and he studied. And he concluded from that they were right. And Carson ended up writing a monumental work entitled Baptism, Its Mode and Its Subjects, which has been reprinted. You can purchase that. If you want to read an exhaustive work on baptism, Alexander Carson's work on baptism is a very significant work. Now, I don't know whether Alexander Campbell ever was familiar with Alexander Carson's teaching at that time. I know he was later. Whether he was at this time, I don't know. But the point is this, that in that very small vicinity, there was a lot going on in the religious atmosphere. There was dissatisfaction with control of state church. There was talk about if you break away from the church, how the church should be organized, and if it should be organized, and how does it worship, how does it do its work, how do people become members of it, all of those things. And that was being discussed all the time in this particular period. But then they left, as we know. Thomas had health problems and had gone on to America. And now then, Alexander and his mother and the family has decided that they will follow in 1808. And so they get on the ship, shipwreck. They end up deciding that they will spend the winter in Glasgow, Scotland. My question is, why did they decide? That one of the reasons why is because of the connections, at least the familiarity with these independent preachers that have been coming across the water from Scotland and preaching over there, and a kind of kinship of thought and interest in their thinking and ideas that was appealing, plus the fact that they carried on their person a letter of introduction to a very important Scotsman by the name of Greville Ewing. Jerry Rushford mentioned him yesterday, talked a little bit about his influence. And on November the 3rd, 1808, Alexander Campbell, his mother and family, having kind of got semi into Glasgow, all their water-soaked things and the few books that he could retrieve, carried his personal letter of introduction to Greville Ewing, knocked on his door, and Campbell describes how he was welcomed into the warmth and the hospitality of that home. And Robert Richardson describes in his memoirs of Campbell how that most of the Sundays Alexander Campbell spent at tea in the home of Greville Ewing, and that as a result of that association became very, very familiar with the teachings of the Haldane brothers. Now we're going to kind of bring all these, we're kind of like weaving a rug here in which we have all these different strands going. We're kind of weave them together, because remember, what the Haldanes loved was preaching. And they decided there weren't enough of the right kind of preachers around. So they had put up their money to form a preacher training school, which has just become known in historical circles as Robert Haldane's Seminary. And for a period of about 9 years, they had financed the education of ministers during that particular period at that seminary. And better than half of all the young men who went through that training school to learn how to preach and what to preach, more than half of them were from the Glassite and Sandemanian fellowships. Now, Haldane himself at first, Robert Haldane and James Haldane at first didn't have much use for glass and Sandeman, and I think it's primarily because they may have had kind of abrasive personalities, kind of stiff, stern kind of people, and I suspect that may have been part of what they objected. But the interesting thing is, once they actually got involved with their teachings, they became totally enamored with them. So in 1808, here is young Campbell in Glasgow, Scotland. He's not at home. He's not with his father. He's in limbo. He's 20 years old. Now, I don't want to embarrass my son, but Jeff, would you stand for just a minute, just long enough for them to see? Okay. This is my son, Jeff. Jeff is 22 and a half years old. He's a graduate student here at ACU. And when I look at Jeff, I think Campbell was 2.5 years younger than Jeff. He had had some experiences Jeff hadn't had, or that I've not had, or that any of the rest of us haven't had. But when I look at Jeff, or I look at my junior students at Oklahoma Christian College, I say, what would it be like to be 20 years old, your father's not present, your family has shipwrecked, you're in a foreign city, and you've got to make it through the winter? What do you do and what do you feel? It's awfully easy, separated by well over 100 years of history, to kind of overlook the personal element and what happened. But I'm a family therapist too. Don't ask me how family therapy and restoration history go together. I don't know. But I know that in dealing with families, there can be a profound impact when you have tragic occurrences like that. But his father had prepared him pretty well in a lot of ways. He had gotten him interested in learning. There's a great university there, the University of Glasgow. And so one of the things that he did was to enroll in a couple of courses there. I don't know to what extent we should see him as a university student. He really enrolled in two courses, one in anatomy and one in logic. The logic course was pretty all-encompassing. It involved not only attending lectures, it involved writing extensive essays to deal with the lecture material. And then there was kind of a voluntary debate society that met on the weekends where they would occasionally debate these ideas. And so it turned out that his experience at the University of Glasgow the winter of 1808-1809 was probably a very important experience in kind of sharpening and honing and developing the talents to think. His father had already taught him to think, to write, and then to defend what you have said. And we all know that Campbell became quite an expert in each of those areas. The professor, the main one that he studied under that year, was a man by the name of George Jardine. Now, Jardine was the logic professor, and he was teaching a kind of philosophy that has been called Scottish common sense philosophy, which was practical philosophy. There had been a major shift in the teaching of philosophy just not many years before this time from metaphysical philosophy, where they do what we typically think of philosophers as doing, thinking about everything but thinking about nothing, to the shift to using the powers of the mind to reason through and to think through things. And the primary theme that George Jardine had to deal with as kind of the springboard for all other themes was the reasons for the prime cause for the universe. Reasons why there has to be a God and how to think through that. Well, Campbell wrote many essays, more than likely with that, and a number of those essays, or at least what we think were kind of his notes and maybe his first or second drafts of essays for that course, are recorded in this little book, Alexander Campbell at Glasgow University, 1808-1809. And one of the things that we will notice is that in the midst of his personal notebook that's been transcribed, there is one essay that doesn't fit the subject of logic. It is an essay on how the church is to be organized. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. And if I happen to forget that, well, somebody tell me, remember the little red book up here. And I will do that. So that winter in Glasgow was quite an influential one as he went to the university there. But the university was only part of the experience that he had that winter. I don't know that we have any way to assess whether it was the major influence or a lesser influence. It was an influence. I have to believe that that one of the most significant influences he had was the personal contact back with Greville Ewing. Greville Ewing was quite a fine scholar. He was running that preacher training school for Robert Haldane. They ran about anywhere from 40 to 60 students a year. It was a two-year training program. And one of the things that they required them to do, they had a number of requirements, but one of the requirements was they had to read the entire works of John Glass, 5 volumes of it, and they had to read the entire works of Robert Sandeman, 2 volumes of that. And they are lengthy, difficult volumes, 7 volumes. So we know that the people who went through that school studied and read those because Ewing valued what they had to say so much. But at the same time, this fellow, Alexander Carson, who was influenced by the Scotch Baptist over in Ireland, is also a friend of Greville Ewing, and his influence in teaching on the subject of baptism for adults, by immersion, for remission of sins, is also being taught to the students at the seminary during that year. And Campbell spends nearly every Sunday afternoon with Greville Ewing and his friends, and they talk theology. I'm sure they talked other things. They couldn't talk pro football in those days. They had to talk theology, and who knows what other subjects. And later on in life, as I said, that Richardson would say that Campbell developed an intimate knowledge of subjects of this type. But then there was a third influence that year in the winter, besides the university and his experience at Greville Ewing's home. Campbell himself says that he visited that he did not visit the same church any two Sundays. I don't know whether that's literally true or whether that's just hyperbole, but that tells me, for one thing, he's a normal university student. That he didn't go to the same church any two Sundays, that he just kind of went from one to the other. It also tells you, why was he going to different churches every Sunday? Was he just not happy? There isn't any indication of that. I think we have to reflect back, clear back to age 11, when he started hearing these things just in the area of Ireland where he was, and these preachers that would come through and ideas that would be taught, and he heard Roland Hill, and he heard James Haldane, and he heard about the Scotch Baptist. May not have believed it, but he was familiar with it. And now then he comes over here, and he has these discussions with Ewing on Sunday afternoons, and maybe other times of the week too. And now then he is going to different churches every Sunday. One of them was the Great Tabernacle Church there in Glasgow that the Haldane brothers had established. And its attendance at times ran well over 1,000. It was not any small church at all. And he probably attended there more than once, but he attended other congregations around as well. And I think we have to see him as a searcher, somebody who is certainly looking for something. And so later on, as the summer comes and they find them a ship, they go on to America, and he finds his father, 1809. We know the story from there. And some years later, after Campbell was writing in the Christian Baptist, the question came to him in a letter from a man who was reading Campbell's Christian Baptist, but he also had apparently read the writings, or at least some of the writings, of John Glass and Robert Sandeman. And he says, "You sound like a Glassite. You sound like a Sandemanian." Now, Alexander Campbell never did like that too well. He did not care for being characterized as a Glassite or a Sandemanian, and he makes a couple of observations along that line. In the Christian Baptist, April 3rd, 1826, he says, "While I acknowledge myself a debtor to Glass, Sandeman, Harvey, Cudworth, Fuller, and McLean, as much as to Luther, Calvin, and John Wesley, I candidly and unequivocally avow that I do not believe that any one of them had clear and consistent views of the Christian religion as a whole." Well, that would be an easy statement to agree with. In that same issue of the Christian Baptist, Campbell says, concerning Sandeman and Haldane, "How they can be associated under one species is to me a matter of surprise. The former a Pado Baptist, the latter a Baptist, the former as keen, as sharp, as censorious, and as acrimonious as Juvenal, the latter as mild, as charitable, as condescending as any man this age has produced. As authors, I know them well. The one is like the mountain storm that roars among the cliffs, the other like the balmy zephyrs that breathe upon banks of violets. That their views were the same on some points, as is true that Luther, Calvin, and Wesley agreed in many points." Campbell himself acknowledges his awareness of them. He also at the same time denies any reliance upon them. And yet at the same time, it's hard for me to see how any of us, I've tried to think about myself, not that I would necessarily be the ideal model to judge Alexander Campbell by or anybody else, but I think it's so difficult for us as we go through life to give an accurate assessment of what have been precisely the influences on our own lives. And here I have to draw upon my family therapy experience. Because sometimes the families that I work with, if we've got a problem, sometimes those families will be able to clearly identify our family is having this problem because of certain thing that happened back here. But many times, families are not aware of other key factors that have influenced them that they have not identified. I myself, if you were to ask me, what are the main influences in your life? Well, I could give you two or three or four, and I think that those would be accurate. I don't know that I could accurately conclude that those are the only influences on me. I don't know how I would assess the extent to which a given professor back there has influenced me. My point being this, that Alexander Campbell certainly is a man who has had an unquestioned amount of influence. His writings, his teachings, his life's work. But at the same time, I think we have to see him as a person who may have been the conduit through whom many of the ideas that were already circulating in Scotland and Ireland in the years prior to him, and that he was inundated with, and during a year of his life when he probably the most vulnerable year of his life was that year he was there in Scotland. He's bound to have felt some insecurity. He's bound to have been a little bit more susceptible to what he heard and saw. After all, he didn't have his father to keep him straight and narrow, so to speak. He was pretty much on his own. And so I have to see him as a person through whom these ideas flow. Certainly his own genius and his own ability to develop those and add to it his own studies and his own thinking and his own conclusions, certainly I would accept. But at the same time, I see Campbell as certainly representing a great deal of the influence of his predecessors. Well, I wanted to mention to you this little essay from the year that he was there at the university. His other essays are largely on different aspects of logic and philosophy, some religious subjects. This particular one is entitled General Observations on Church Government, Derived from the Scriptures. And he says, in the Church of Christ, at its creation, there were different officers or builders appointed, such as apostles, prophets, etc. But in the church, as to be regularly governed, taught, and regulated to the end of the word, there are but two classes of officers, or two kinds of offices, namely, bishops and deacons. We have the qualifications of these given separately and distinctly, but for any other office of human invention and appointment, we have not one word in the Word of God instructing us in their qualifications. Observe one, point number one, that there is but two offices in the church, see Philippians 1, verse 1. The Greek word for bishop is episkopos, which comes episcopacy. The meaning of the word episkopos is overseer, which signifies a servant. Point two, one of these officers, namely the bishop, was to superintend the spiritual concerns of the people, to rule them, to teach them, to find them. In one word, see his qualifications, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He was to work in his office, not like the English bishops who only superintend. He must teach also. He must be able to rule and take care of the church. And then he gives a note on the qualifications of the deacons. Now, having just read that, well, I'm sorry, I've lost my transparency, but he does, what Campbell has said there is so similar to what he very likely would have read that winter at Ewing Seminary from John Glass. For instance, here's just one little brief statement from Glass where he says, we do not read of any other evangelist or officer left there but Titus alone, and whence the scripture is silent, so must we, from John Glass. I had a longer quote that I've apparently just kind of misplaced here that is very, very similar to this, in which Glass lays out the idea of the twofold nature of the church officers, the qualifications, the works, things that are just commonplace to us today. And yet to them, under the auspices of the Church of Scotland, of course, it was not at all that clear. Well, it is a great thing that a year like this gives us a reason to reassess the work of a man. Because in the process of reassessing the work of a man, we also have an opportunity to go back to the Scriptures ourselves. And if our study of the life of Alexander Campbell will raise questions about this teaching or that teaching or what the Lord desires here or what the Lord desires there, then our study of history, of course, will have served us well. Because, as I said at the beginning, the purpose of the study of history is to help us not only to learn what lessons we might learn from the past, but at the same time, to carry us back to a knowledge of God's Word. Thank you.